reading coming out, we talked a lot about that, and we look again at John chapter 13. 13th chapter of John's Gospel. John 13 and verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And we trust the Lord will bless our meditation this evening around these words, which teach us a lesson in the Lordship of Christ. In this series of meetings, rather brief time together, we have been looking at some of the lessons in John 13, which is the introductory chapter to the upper room ministry of Christ. We saw that there was, in verse 1, a lesson in the love of Christ. And we saw that there was a lesson in spiritual service. The principles of spiritual service were exhibited in the living parable presented to us last evening in the feet washing incident recorded in John chapter 13. This evening, there is a lesson in the Lordship of Christ. Following this is a lesson on the danger of limiting the ministry of Christ, which lesson we likely won't be able to look at for sake of time. And then there is a lesson in the glory of Christ. These five very important lessons, because they impinge upon our lives. They affect us, or ought to, in some way or another. To catch the atmosphere and the implications of what took place in that upper room, we really have to understand the context. And we find the context of this occasion in Luke's Gospel, actually, chapter 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. When the Lord and the disciples came to that upper room, this was the agitation that seemed to be stirring up the disciples. Which of them should be the greatest? And without saying a word, the Lord walked over and took the basin and poured the water into the basin and got down before his disciples and washed the disciples' feet. I don't know how they felt at that moment, but it was a very, very forceful lesson to them. And he was going to teach them a lesson, not only in lordship, but he was going to teach them a lesson in true spiritual greatness. Do you want to be great in the kingdom? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? He that would be great among you shall be your servant. And he that will be chiefest of all shall be servant of all. And the Lord displayed that so beautifully in this act. In John 13, however, there are three majestic reasons why the Lord should be acknowledged unquestionably supreme in every life. The first, because of his glory as the sovereign. In verse 3 we read, all things into his hands. And because of his glory as the Son of God. We read also in that verse that he was come from God, literally, come out from God, out from the Godhead. And thirdly, because of his glory, as the Savior of men, implied in the words, and went to God, finishing the work, being raised from the dead, ascending on high, and seated at the right hand of God. Here then are three majestic reasons why those of us in this building in Harrisburg in December of 1981 should acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme in our personal life. Let's look at these three things tonight for a little time together. First of all, the reality of his lordship. In verse 13 he says, I am Lord and Master. The word here translated Lord is used in various ways in the New Testament. It's used as owner. Therefore, all things being in his hands, as the owner, all possessions are his. He owns everything. In chapter 12, the Lord refers to himself and shows, or at least it is, he is referred to here as Jesus, the one who the people rejected, but being the very same one that Isaiah spoke of in chapter 6 of his prophecy as Jehovah of the Old Testament. I think this is the strongest affirmation in the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. Maybe we should just look at that for a moment, just in passing. Verse 36 of chapter 12. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Believed not on whom? Believed not on Jesus. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who have believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, heart that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? The glory of Jesus. But who was this one in the days of Isaiah? Jehovah Sabaoth. The very prophecy referred to in John chapter 12 relates to Jehovah Sabaoth in Isaiah chapter 6. To me, one of the clearest associations in Scripture between the Jesus of the New Testament and the Jehovah of the Old, he is the very same. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, the very same one is seen as the possessor of all things. He is seen there as the shepherd of his people, as the sovereign of the nation, and he is seen as the surveyor of his universe. And he surveys the universe and measures the universe. He measures the waters in the palm of his hand. He measures the heavens with the span of his hand. He measures the dust with a pinch of three fingers. And in this we see his immensity. Then, in contrast, he measures the littleness of man. And he speaks of the nations of the earth as a drop of a bucket. Not the drop in a bucket, but the drop that has run over the side of the bucket and run down the edge and is hanging precariously on the bottom rim, the drop of a bucket. He says, all the nations that have ever lived are just like that one drop. How precarious and how insecure. He measures the habitations of men, the isles of the sea, the places where men live. Darby translates the word there as an atom. That's how small all the great cities and the masses and the multitudes of earth are to God. The littleness of man. And all their oblations and sacrifices, all heaped together, are totally insufficient to meet the claims of God. So in Isaiah chapter 40, he presents his own immensity and the littleness of mankind. No wonder that David, when he looked up and looked at the stars, he said, "When I behold the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When with a breath, a thought, God, this very same one, could have obliterated us all into the blackness of darkness because of our wickedness and evil, yet wonder of wonders, it's recorded in golden words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, the wonder that the greatness of God, the great God, would deign to visit us and die for us. Madame Guyon wrote in the Bastille some marvelous poems on the greatness of God. And she says very beautifully and simply, "That thou shouldst be a God to me, and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." He is Lord, possessor of all things. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. All things have been delivered into his hands. And the apprehension of this, given to the people to whom Isaiah was written, was for the purpose of comforting his people. Comfort ye my people. Wherein were they to find comfort? In the greatness of their God as the possessor and sovereign of all things. Beloved, he is really in charge. He's really sitting on the throne. It's nothing for him to pass his possessions from one hand to another. It's nothing for him to move his wealth around. He owns it all. He is not impoverished by giving. He is not enriched by withholding. Why is it then that we are so fretful and worried and so concerned betimes when he is Lord? What does it mean to own him as Lord? It is to recognize that in his hand are all the resources that we ever need, and he is in perfect control as to whom he shall dispense his blessings and to whom he shall withhold. And by the way, it is also written, "He maketh his sun to shine upon the evil and upon the good. He maketh his rain to fall upon the just and upon the unjust." That's a marvelous evidence of the goodness of God. We eat our food, we see the bounty of the land around, and God just doesn't send a rain cloud over the good farmer's farm and leave the evil farmers to dig out weeds and dust. He blesses the land because he is good. It is translated also master. Therefore, not only are all possessions in his hand as the owner, but to recognize him as Lord is to recognize that all power is in his hand. And that involves authority. To own him as Lord is to understand that he really is in control of the universe. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that verse. That came very real to me one day when I was flying out of Yankundi. While I was there on a previous visit, my wife's mother died in Canada, and I had to return very quickly home, as soon as I could. I had been booked to fly out of Kinshasa, which is 1,000 miles or more to the south, and a very awkward place really to get to. But I was able to get a missionary aviation flight from Yankundi to Entebbe, because there was a 10 o'clock South African Airlines flight to London, flew out of there on certain days. But 3 days before our flight was due to go, Idi Amin was in power at the time, and it was the time when he was throwing all the Asians out of the land with one suitcase. He passed an edict that no foreign aircraft were to fly in Ugandan airspace. There was no way that the pilots could get a clearance officially, so we just had to go very gently into the land and make frequent radio calls to Entebbe for permission, and we got no answer until we were about 40 miles from Entebbe. There was a lady missionary with a sick baby on board, myself and the pilot. She was going to be met by some friends in Entebbe, and the pilot was going to pick up some missionaries' children there and bring them back into Zaire, and I was hopefully to pick up a South African flight that night. About 40 miles from Entebbe, we got a cut permission to land. We landed and got my luggage out, and we dragged it into the immigration where we had to go through. The Ugandan immigration officer was absolutely furious. He says, "Did you not know that President Amin has passed a law that no white people are to be received into Uganda?" I said, "We didn't know this." "Well," he says, "get out of Uganda at once." Well, I said, "Sir, that's exactly what I want to do on the first flight to London, tonight." He says, "You get out the way you came in, and you be out by 2 o'clock or you'll be arrested." And I could believe him. The place was crawling with police and soldiers. I thought it was a good time to pray. So standing at his desk, the three of us, I bowed my head and prayed aloud and claimed this verse: "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him." I didn't point, but that's who I meant. The lady with the sick baby eventually was taken away by her friends into Kampala. The pilot loaded up the missionary's children and took off back for Zaire, and I was left to sit and wait. As the time went on, I confess I was somewhat concerned, crying on the Lord to undertake. 1:30 or thereabouts, a jet landed, a British jet. I went over to the counter and I said, "Where's that jet going?" He says, "Going non-stop to London." I said, "Get me on it." He says, "I'm sorry, it is a non-scheduled stop, because high headwinds have sprung up between here and London, and they need to top up the tanks with fuel here before they take off for London, and no passengers are allowed on." In any case, he said, "There is no room." He says, "That flight is absolutely full." He says, "I have a passenger list from Nairobi for 186 passengers and 186 seats. I said, "Would you put my luggage on?" "Yes," he says, "I'll put your luggage on." And that made me feel a little more free of whatever was going to happen. As they put my luggage on, I saw it go down the ramp. A few folks came off to be refreshed and go into the stores, I suppose. And I thought, maybe this is the way the Lord is going to help me. So I made my way gently and softly towards the gate. And as I stood at the gate, they gave the call for these passengers to reboard. And when they walked out of the place, I stepped in behind them and walked along towards the plane, waiting, and someone had stopped me, but nobody did. I climbed up the steps, waiting for someone to stop me at the plane because I had no tickets for that flight nor boarding pass. But nobody stopped me. I walked up the aisle looking for that important seat, the empty one, and the place was packed with kids and all kinds of people. No seat could I find. I went in through the first class section, and a few seats were empty with occupied tickets on it. But one had no ticket. And just as I saw it, a crew member came out and he said, "Can I help you, sir?" I said, "I'm looking for a seat." He said, "Where was your seat?" I said, "I didn't have a seat. I just got on here." He said, "I'm sorry, sir. No passengers. This is a non-scheduled stop, and it's a very political issue, and we cannot take passengers aboard. This is a fuel stop only because of headwinds." Well, I said, "If I don't get out of here by 2 o'clock, they say they're going to arrest me, and I'd sure like that seat." He said, "I don't think we have an empty seat." Well, I said, "There's one without a ticket on it." Well, he said, "Let me check on it," and off he went. He was gone for about 10 minutes, it seemed, and I heard a noise that sounded like a door closing. And he came back, he said, "I don't understand it, sir." But he says, "We have to go. That's your seat." We rolled down the runway, and there's no more beautiful sound than the old undercarriage clunking up underneath. As I checked my clock, it was 2 o'clock. Angels and authorities and airlines and winds are subject unto him. And he happened to know that there was one very apprehensive little servant of his that needed out. And he sent one of his airlines down by special courier to bring him out. Beloved, why do we get ourselves in such a sweat? What is it about us that causes us to worry and to fret? Is he Lord? Acknowledging him Lord, you see, is a very practical thing in our daily lives. It's not just simply calling him Lord. It's not simply singing hymns about his lordship. It is to recognize in the daily experiences of life, he possesses all things. And he has the power over all things. You really believe that? Do I really believe that? And if we really believe that, my, I tell you, wouldn't that save us a lot of Rolaids and Digel and nervous breakdowns and heart pressures and worry and concern and fretting? Oh, it doesn't mean that the preacher doesn't worry and never frets, but when he does, he's forgetting something. He's forgetting who is really in control. Another word is translated ruler. Therefore, not only are all possessions in his hand as the owner, and all power in his hand as the master, but all purposes are in his hand. Here his sovereignty is in view. In Ephesians 1 and 11 we read, "He worketh," listen to this text, "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Oh, what tremendous peace of mind and heart that gives us, does it not? He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What rejoicing that should bring to us to believe in the sovereignty of our Lord. You remember Habakkuk. Read his little book one of these days. It'll only take you a few minutes. Habakkuk looked out on the nation, and it was falling apart morally. The institutions of justice were being mocked. Innocence was on the scaffold, and evil was on the throne. And God was silent. He looked out beyond the nation, and there was the great army of the Assyrians preparing to attack Israel. And heaven is silent. And Habakkuk goes up to pray, and he cries, "O Lord," in effect, "why don't you do something? God is doing nothing, and look at the nation, and look at the Assyrians. Why don't you do something? And then the Lord gave him an answer. Well, if Habakkuk had a problem to begin with, he's got a bigger problem when he hears the answer. The Lord says, I am doing something, Habakkuk. Well, what are you doing, Lord? I am arming the Assyrians to attack my people. Well, one problem was bad enough, but to hear this, what a difficulty. So Habakkuk did the very wisest thing he could do. He says, I will get me to the watchtower, put my hand upon my mouth, and I'll keep silent. There's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And then the Lord gave him a principle to live by that completely changed his whole outlook and enabled him to write one of the most beautiful and joyful psalms of assurance in all the Bible. Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Paul picks it up and sends it to the Romans. He picks it up and sends it to the Galatians. The Spirit of God picks it up and sends it to the Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Because the Lord is sovereignly in control of the armies of heaven and the armies of earth. Whether the Assyrians, whether the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, or whether the nation of Israel itself, nothing ever gets out of His control. Oh, what rest. Things get out of our control. But nothing ever gets out of His control. Not ever. He is truly Lord over all, blessed forever. To own Him as Lord is not simply a matter of submitting to His will, that is in it, of course, but is in rejoicing in what it means for Him to be Lord. As the possessor of all things, as the owner of all things, as the master and ruler of all things. There are many, many examples in Scripture, of course. We could look at if we had time to illustrate them, but it would be a good exercise for us to do this on our own. You remember in Acts 27, Paul and Luke are in a little ship heading over towards Rome, and they get into a storm, and they're in such a terrible storm, the mighty wind, Euroclydon, drives them back and forward, and they throw everything overboard and tie the ship together, if by any means they might be saved. And finally, Luke is sitting down there with a guttering lamp or the light of a candle, and he's writing, and he says, When neither sun nor stars appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. That's Luke. No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. That's what he's sitting down there writing. Where's Paul? He's up on the deck. What's he doing up there in all the wind? He's hanging onto a spar. He's shouting over the wind at the pitch of his voice, cheer up, everybody! Everything's going to be all right! And Luke, perhaps imagine Luke coming up saying, Paul, what's the matter with you? There's no sun, there's no star. Look at the tempest, there's no hope. Cheer up, everybody! Everything's going to be all right. What makes the difference in those two Christians? Both on the way to heaven, both wonderful saints. But one was down in the depths of despair, having no hope, and the other was up there cheering everybody up. What made the difference? Paul says, I believe God. He believed that the winds were truly in the fists of his Lord. Howbeit, he says, we must be cast upon a certain island. Oh, Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be glad. How can we get to a certain island? Don't worry, we'll get to that certain island. 14 days later, they are driven by the wind on shore at that certain island, and they minister to the heathen, and the heathen minister to them for 3 months. Who was in charge of that wind anyway? But in Acts chapter 28, when they find another little ship to pick up the journey that was broken by the storm, It's the south wind that blows softly. And it blows them into a little harbour called Puteoli, and he says, there we found the brethren, and enjoyed a week of sweet fellowship. Who was in charge of that wind? Beloved, is it the warm winds of comfort and prosperity that are blowing you along? He's in charge of it. Thank him for it. Is it the winds of adversity that are driving in your face and the difficulties seem insurmountable? Who's in charge of that wind? The same Lord. He is Lord. Over all, blessed forever. Oh, the comfort that ought to bring to us, and the quietness of spirit, and the tranquility of mind to know He is there, and He is in charge. The profession of His Lordship. Ye call me Master, or Teacher, as the word is. You call me Teacher and Lord. You call me that. And they had called him Lord on previous occasions. They had called him Lord in the circumstances of life, in the storm. You remember that night when the Lord was sleeping, that day when the Lord was sleeping in the hinder part of the ship, and the disciples woke him up. Carest thou not that we perish? Now, don't be too hard on those disciples. There's a little detail in that story you have to keep in mind. It says the ship was full of water. Just keep that in mind if you feel a little critical of those disciples. In other words, by their way of thinking, one more wave and they're sunk. But of course they had forgotten something, hadn't they? What the Lord said on shore, He said, let us go over to the other side. And if the Lord says He's going to the other side, He's going to the other side. But they woke Him up. He rebukes the wind and commands the sea. And there was a great calm. They called Him Lord in the storm. Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And they discovered Him that day to be Lord of the elements and found peace. You really believe He's the Lord of the elements? It's what the Bible says, isn't it? He holds the winds in His fist. And they found peace in that. They called Him Lord in the boat. After the Lord had said to the disciples that day, come ye yourselves apart and rest a while. A brother said to me one day some years ago, he put his arm around my shoulder, a man much wiser than I. He says, Boyd, come apart or you'll come apart. That's good advice. And there are times when the Lord has to call us apart, and He did that with the disciples. But after just a very few hours, the multitude had walked all the way round by Bethsaida and came by foot out of the cities, and they came to find the Lord, and the Lord told them to feed the multitude, and you know the story how He broke the bread and gave the fishes. And then He sent them all home, and the disciples go back down to row back to the other side, and it is late evening. The darkness is falling, and the Lord goes into the mountains to pray. And a great wind rises up against them, and they're toiling and rowing, but the Lord's eye is upon them in compassion. His eye is upon them, and He goes down and walks upon the water, and walks towards them. And they, supposing it was a spirit, cried out in fear. You see, it's the it of life that fills us with fear. If we don't know what it is, then we're afraid of it. But the Lord speaks, and He says, don't be afraid. It is I. The thing you're afraid of is really me coming into your circumstances to bring the answer to your fears. And Peter, you know, I like Peter, there's something grand about Peter. If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord says one word to Peter, come. And Peter jumps out of the boat at night onto the heaving waters of the lake, and he didn't know whether it was the Lord or a net until he hit the surface of the water. If it was it, he was going down. If it was the Lord, he's going to stay on top. And sure enough, he stays on the top of the water, makes himself towards the Lord, and then gets his eyes off the Lord for a moment, and beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him and led him back to the water, back to the ship. But you notice what Peter said. Lord, bid me come to thee on the water. Peter acknowledged him, Lord, and then discovered him to be Lord of the laws of nature. He could walk on water. He could overrule the law of gravity. And he found that day a power that he never had before. To acknowledge the lordship of Christ is not to grant him a theoretical position in our minds, but it is to enjoy peace of mind and to enjoy a power in our lives that otherwise is not possible. They called him Lord at the grave of Lazarus. When at last they arrived back yonder in Bethany, and Lazarus' sister said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, come and see. They took him to the grave. They discovered that day that he was the Lord of life. And there they found comfort. But you notice what he said, by the way, at the grave. Take ye away the stone. That was a strange thing to say, wasn't it? He was going to raise the dead. What's a stone to the Lord? Why couldn't he just say, stone, roll away? He could disintegrate the stone in a cloud of dust. He could change the stone into a red velvet curtain. Wouldn't that look nice for Lazarus to step through? But he says, you take the stone away. What's the lesson? A very important principle. The Lord will not do by a miracle what you and I can do by obedience. You take the stone away, but I'll raise the dead. Some of us are looking for miracles in our lives. Some of us are praying for miracles to happen. Miracles whereby God will move in and do something. But is there something that you have yet to obey that has not been obeyed? The Lord will not do by a miracle what you and I can do by obedience. Their profession of his lordship was quite correct. Ye call me Master and Lord, but it's not enough to know the truth of his lordship. It's one thing to call him Lord, but it's another thing to live in the enjoyment of it. In Luke 6:46, the question goes out, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? That's the test. Is he Lord of my life? The test is, do I obey his word? Is there a realm of truth that I am not obeying? That I have my own will and mind about? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In 1 Samuel 15:22, he says, behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord doesn't want your money before your heart. He doesn't want your service before your obedience. They called him Lord, And their expression relative to his lordship was quite correct. He says, you say well. But it's not enough to speak the words or to sing the words that are right. For we read in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Unfortunately, we discovered at the beginning of our study that their actions relative to his lordship were unworthy. They were discussing, striving with one another, which of them should be the greatest. Self-promotion, of course, will always produce strife. Self is our omnipresent enemy. Everywhere you go, you go. Everywhere you go, you go. And we carry this self with us. And when self is on the throne, he is not Lord of my life. I can sing the words, I can speak the words ever so eloquently, but if self is on the throne, then he is not Lord of all in my heart. When self is on the throne, every noble attribute is debased. That capacity to make choice, intelligent choice, the will, becomes self-will and says, do it my way. That grand and wonderful emotion, love, when self is on the throne, becomes self-love and says, give me satisfaction. Appreciation, the ability to see good in others. When self is on the throne, is self-appreciation and says, give me the praise. Everything is inverted when self is on the throne. And we want ourselves vindicated. We want ourselves satisfied. We're going to have our way. And we're going to have apologies to us, and we're going to do things my way. Self is the curse of the human race. And I greatly fear that it's one of the greatest, if not the greatest difficulty that we have in the churches, the promotion of self, the self-life. And self is so near the mouth, that even as we preach about these things, it is so subtle it can keep popping out and pouring over God's people. Self. Their actions were unworthy. Strife among them, which of them was to be vindicated? Which of them was to be the greatest? The outcome of owning his lordship in the life is fourfold here. Notice what he says in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another. As servants of the Lord, as servants of the Lord, he says, if I have done it, you ought to do it. He's the great example. If the Lord has taken the water and got down to wash his own disciples' feet, he says, if I have done that, you ought to humble yourself and be submissive and minister to the people of God, comfort, cleansing, consolation. If I did it, you ought to do it.